Headlines. Official figures show Eurozone inflation hit a new record in July as growth in Europe's largest economy, Germany, stagnated in the second quarter of this year. Russia strikes the outskirts of the Ukrainian capital, Kyiv, for the first time in weeks as Ukraine starts an offensive in the south to retake two major cities. And human rights groups slam France over Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman's visit to Paris, his first trip to Europe since the murder of journalist Jamal Khashoggi. Hello, everyone. Thanks for tuning in to World News. Our top story news on the Eurozone economy has been bad for months, and now official data shows inflation across the Eurozone has reached another record high. EU statistics agency Eurostat says the Eurozone inflation has climbed to 8.9% in July. That's while the fight against rising prices has raised fears of a looming recession. Meanwhile, Europe's largest economy, Germany, has experienced a period of stagnation this year. Official stats say that the German economy showed 0% growth in the second quarter of 2022. The global supply chain problems and fallout from the Ukraine war are among the main contributors to the economic hardships across the Eurozone. Meanwhile, the entire EU has run into difficulties with its energy demands amid a face-off with Russia that has resulted in a hike in gas prices.
Up to a quarter of the EU's electricity demand is generated using gas. In some of the bloc's member states, it is higher. As less of it arrives from Russia, EU nations have agreed to reduce gas consumption by 15% until spring.
I think at the end, everybody understands that this sacrifice is necessary. We have to, and we will share the pain.
Many in the European Parliament say the pain is not being shared equally.
Only working class people are dying. But the EU has done nothing to stop us. And so many people in here are glad the war has taken place.
Within NATO, there is opposition to Finland and Sweden joining the military alliance. Within the EU, there is opposition to the bloc's foreign policy towards Russia. There are also tensions between the EU and the UK.
At present, it appears diplomacy in the West simply isn't working. Trust between allies is at an all-time low. How this will all play out is anybody's guess.
It has been suggested that Russia wants Western allies to fall out.
Now is not the time for finger-pointing. We understand that they want to destroy, they want to divide, they want to split this solidarity and unity.
Critics say the West is responsible for the war in Ukraine because Russia's security concerns were ignored and even preyed upon. Experts suggest the conflict has highlighted the EU's weaknesses and has exposed the lack of energy infrastructure investment within the bloc.
That is why investing in grids, in interconnectors, in something as boring as pipelines, that matters.
Ordinary people in the EU are asking, how did we get to this point? There is a cost of living crisis and all sorts of security concerns. Analysts warn there will be political ramifications. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Moscow says Kyiv has struck a jail belonging to pro-Russian fighters in eastern Ukraine, killing at least 40 people. Detention center located in Donetsk province holds Ukrainian prisoners of war. Russian Defense Ministry says 75 people have also been injured. Kyiv says it's also launched a military campaign in southern Ukraine to take back the cities of Kherson and Zaporizhia. The Ukrainian military has destroyed three main bridges there. Meanwhile, Russia has stricken outskirts of the capital, Kyiv, for the first time in weeks. Regional governor says 15 people died in Russian strikes in Vyshhorod district near the capital. The Saudi Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman's visit to Paris and his meeting with the French President Emmanuel Macron has sparked outrage. The widow of the murdered Saudi journalist Jamal Khashoggi slammed Macron for welcoming, quote, the executioner of her fiancé. Hatice Changi said that all international probes carried out so far recognize the Saudi Crown Prince's responsibility in the gruesome murder. Three rights groups have called on French authorities to open a criminal investigation into Mohammed bin Salman. They filed a legal complaint with a Paris court saying that the royals should not have immunity from prosecution for being the Saudi head of state. Bin Salman arrived in Paris on Thursday after a stopover in Greece. Khashoggi was murdered in 2018 by Saudi agents inside the country's Istanbul consulate.
France continues to be at the forefront of the West's effort to whitewash Saudi autocrat Mohammed bin Salman, who even Western leaders believe was behind the brutal murder of journalist Jamal Khashoggi in 2018. After the murder, French President Emmanuel Macron was the first Western leader to visit the House of Saud last December, and now he has rolled out the red carpet for the Crown Prince's first visit to Europe. Human rights groups and leftist politicians strongly criticized Macron's decision, just as they criticized his legitimizing embrace in 2020 of Libyan warlord Khalifa Haftar and Egyptian military dictator Abdel Fattah el-Sisi, as well as Macron's enormous arms sales to Arab monarchs for their brutal war against Yemen. Already tenuous claims to support human rights in the Middle East have become increasingly irrelevant to Western leaders as their sanctions campaign against Russia has dramatically backfired against their own economies. Energy prices have soared in Europe, causing record inflation, and energy outages loom this winter. At the beginning of the year, France's annual economic growth rate was expected to be 4%. The government has already slashed that prediction almost in half, and it could fall even further.
The great revolution linked to Ukraine and the Russian sanctions is that if you're a purchaser of oil instead of a producer of oil, then you're going to view bilateral relations in a strictly economic manner in order to ensure your future supplies. This is going to change relations with many countries, such as Saudi Arabia, Morocco, Algeria, the UAE, and others.
Just a week ago, Macron received the head of the United Arab Emirates, signing a strategic agreement to cooperate in the energy sector. The Paris visit by the de facto Saudi ruler comes 2 weeks after a visit to Riyadh by United States President Joe Biden, who backtracked on his promise to make Saudi Arabia a pariah state because of the Khashoggi murder.
When it comes to the level of output, only Saudi Arabia has the ability to raise oil and gas production. Europe cannot turn to Russia anymore, and nor can they reliably turn to the US, where fracked shale gas has been a total failure. In a global climate of recession and inflation, we see no hesitation to protect energy deliveries.
Analysts say that the West is calling in their longtime support of brutal absolute monarchies and dictatorships in the Middle East, demanding that they direct their oil and gas supplies towards Europe amid the unrest in Ukraine. Ramin Mazahiri, Paris.
Now, Taiwan says it will maintain cooperation with the U.S. amid rising tensions between Washington and Beijing over the self-ruled island. According to a statement by Taiwan's foreign ministry, the territory will continue to develop close security partnership with Washington. A reaction came after a phone call between the Chinese and U.S. presidents. During that conversation, Xi Jinping strongly warned Joe Biden against a potential visit to the island by U.S. House Speaker Nancy Pelosi.
Those who play with fire will eventually get burned. I hope the U.S. side can fully understand that. The United States should abide by the One China principle with regard to Taiwan and ensure that its actions are consistent with its words.
This is the latest in a series of warnings. Since reports emerged, Pelosi could pay a visit to Taipei during her regional tour in August. Last week, the Financial Times reported China had alarmed the U.S. privately that the move could provoke a military response. Beijing stressed that such a visit would send a wrong signal to separatist forces in Taiwan. Now, as she arrived, it would be the first trip by a sitting U.S. House Speaker in over two decades. Beijing is opposed to Washington's growing military and diplomatic ties with Taiwan, which China considers as part of its territory.
Tensions are rising between China and the United States. Beijing has issued a stern warning against a potential visit by the U.S. House of Representatives Speaker Nancy Pelosi to Chinese Taipei. Beijing says that Washington will be responsible for the consequences of the possible visit. Chinese side has made it clear to the U.S. that it is firmly opposed to Speaker Pelosi's visit to Taiwan. We are fully prepared. If the U.S. goes its own way, China will certainly take firm and forceful measures to safeguard its national sovereignty and territorial integrity, and the U.S. should be held responsible for any serious consequences.
So the idea that she would visit Taiwan at this point is intended to provoke a crisis with China. Recall that the U.S. and the British forced NATO expansion, totally ignoring Russia's security interests with the so-called reverse Cuba Missile Crisis, whose purpose was to provoke Russia into acting against the neo-Nazi regime in Ukraine in order to justify the wildly illegal and self-defeating sanctions, economic warfare against Russia.
Analysts believe the latest warning by China against the visit of the U.S. House Speaker to Chinese Taipei was harsher in tone and very stern. Some say the threats contained an allusion to a possible military confrontation between China and the U.S., and that is why reservations have been raised in Washington about the visit. The U.S. House Speaker was scheduled to visit Taipei earlier in April, but the trip was apparently canceled after she contracted COVID. However, some reports say that Pelosi will make the controversial visit in August. Apart from top Democrats, some hawkish Republicans have also come out in favor of the visit, stressing that this visit is a show of support against China.
This is a very serious crisis. How China responds is very difficult to foresee, but it's a moment in which the literally madmen and women in the West are trying to do to China what they are in the process of doing against Russia.
The problems that exist between China and the U.S. are many. There have been U.S. attempts to militarize the South China Sea, like arms sales to Japan and Chinese Taipei. The South China Sea Islands, the U.S. disputes, is another issue. Then there is the issue of Russia, which U.S. has threatened to sanction Beijing if it continues to buy Russian oil. A trade war and technology are other areas where Washington has clashed with Beijing.
There are few people today who doubt that China is a global superpower, both militarily and economically. In terms of the economy, China's economy has continued to grow over the past few decades and is well on its way to overtake the U.S.'s by the year 2030. In terms of military and technology, China is now a superpower on par with the U.S., although Washington's military budget is still the largest in the world. Politicians in Washington who are still dreaming of a unipolar world order that came into existence following the collapse of the Soviet Union do not tolerate the rise of China. The first sign of the unease began to emerge after the former U.S. President Barack Obama announced his pivot to Asia policy, which was meant to counter China's rising influence. Obama's successors, Trump and Biden, have continued Washington's anti-China rhetoric. The two superpowers are locked over a number of issues, including trade and the South China Sea. The bone of contention is Chinese Taipei, and Beijing has made it very clear that it will not allow the self-ruled island to become independent.
It really can only be averted at this point by the nations of the West recognizing that they have no solution to the now terminal breakdown of the dollar system, the hyperinflationary collapse, other than sitting down with Russia and with China in a new Bretton Woods conference to replace the now completely broken and destroyed Bretton Woods system that was set up by Franklin Roosevelt and has been systemically taken apart over these last 30 years.
Chinese Taipei is under China's sovereignty and under the One China policy. The United States and other countries have recognized that sovereignty. But Washington, in violation of its own stated policy and in an attempt to irritate Beijing, has increased diplomatic contact with the Chinese Taipei.
Large-scale joint U.S.-South Korea military exercises will go ahead in August for the first time in 4 years. This amid North Korea's warning of destabilizing impacts of such exercises for regional security. Frank Smith reports from the South Korean capital, Seoul.
South Korea will soon resume large-scale military exercises with the United States. Seoul's recently appointed foreign minister Wednesday met with the foreign press and explained the importance of the U.S. alliance in the drills.
We expect that the Ministry of National Defense will resume training to maintain the South Korea-U.S. combined defense capabilities so that South Korea's security can be maintained.
The South Korean envoy placed the responsibility for subsequent military tension on North Korea.
North Korea's nuclear and missile development and provocations are the most important causes of tension on the Korean Peninsula.
North Korea recently resumed ballistic missile testing after a self-imposed moratorium aimed at negotiating a lifting of U.S.-led sanctions, which remain in effect. Meanwhile, South Korea has further developed and tested missile technology and deployed several advanced U.S. weapon systems, raising concern in Pyongyang.
The U.S. and its allies are increasing their military pressure on our republic. All this is raising serious concern that the ravages of the war 72 years ago could be repeated here. Our measures to build up national defense capabilities are the legitimate and righteous exercise of our sovereignty to defend our national security and territory against military threats.
South Korea said this year's drills will include 11 field exercises, amphibious operations, and an air carrier strike group. South Korean officials have said the joint military exercises with the U.S. will begin on August 22nd, and for the first time since 2018, include field training. As new South Korean President Yoon Suk-yeol pivots to a hardline approach to Pyongyang, inter-Korean ties appear destined for greater tension. Frank Smith, Seoul.
And that's a fair latest here, everyone. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints.
Hame ba wujood qudde saratani Israel mukhalifim.
All of us are opposed to the cancer's tumor, Israel.
Wajh mushtarak hame wahdat ummat islami.
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
The following is the text of the speech delivered on June the 28th, 2022, by Imam Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, in a meeting with the head of the judiciary branch and a number of the top officials and employees of the judiciary. That other case was related to the Battle of Uhud itself. In the Battle of Uhud, the Muslims were victorious in the beginning of the battle. First, they attacked and crushed the enemy. But when they neglected the strait because of worldliness, the situation became reversed. God kept his promise to you, but what did you do next? Instead of being thankful for his blessing and divine promise and giving thanks for his divine grace, until when you became weak-hearted, when your eyes saw the spoils of war and that some people were collecting the spoils, You became weak-hearted and you disputed about the affair. You started to argue and disagree with each other. You see, you must look at these Quranic phrases from a scientific, sociological point of view. See how a country, a state, a government can progress, and on the other hand, how it can be stopped and how it can fall.
The world of Islam has one single prescription today, and that is unity. This prescription exists in all Islamic countries. Nations should be united.
Find the answer to these situations in these Quranic verses. Until when you became weak-hearted and disputed about the affair and disobeyed. You had rebelled and disobeyed. The Prophet told you to do something, but you didn't do it. Then, when that happened, after he had shown you that which you loved, and after God had given you what you wanted, which was divine victory, and you were achieving complete victory, you behaved like that. So, of you were some who desired this world, and of you were some who desired the hereafter, and he turned you away from them. The Holy Quran, Surah 3, verse 152. The Almighty God acted in accordance with his divine tradition and turned you away from them. He prevented you from defeating them, and instead you were defeated. This is another divine tradition. In the beginning, the divine tradition was that you stood up to the enemy's intimidations and moved forward. Then the divine tradition that applied to this situation was that due to your worldly desires, worldliness, seeking your own well-being, not working, not struggling, seeking the spoils of war and the like, you brought misery upon yourselves and others. Two verses that are close to each other in chapter Ali Imran talk about these two different traditions.
Allah, I want to thank you. I want to thank you for all the things that you've done. You've done for me through all my years. I've been lost. You guided me from all the ways that were wrong. Indeed, you gave me hope.
Americans are feeling the pinch at the pump. Rising gas prices coupled with high inflation, housing costs, and unemployment has caused a crisis in the U.S. economy. Oil prices are over $100 a barrel, and gas prices reach $7 a gallon in some states. An overwhelming majority of Americans say the country is headed in the wrong direction. Most Americans, whether Republican or Democrat, think the country's economic situation is poor. The Biden administration has asked oil companies to lower gas prices at the pumps, and the shortage of natural gas supplies has caused the countries around the world, including the U.S., to burn more coal for electricity.
Black Gold.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to We the People. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. And in this episode, we'll discuss the energy crisis in America. Why are prices at the pump so high? And how has it affected the government's approval ratings among U.S. citizens? The once again rise of burning coal to produce electricity, and how the U.S. is abandoning its environmental commitments in reducing the country's carbon footprint. As usual, we're pleased to have our two experts on our program, Larry Fries, radio host from Red State Talk Radio and adjunct professor at Utah Valley University, and David Huggerford, who is a political economist joining us from New Jersey. Stay tuned.
Inflation continued to rise all across the United States in May. It rose to 8.6%, which, according to government data, is the highest increase in more than 40 years. With the increase in fuel, food, and housing costs, the Consumer Price Index, which is a broad basket of goods and services, jumped.
It's totally insane.
I was actually dreading coming to the gas station because I know it's going to be $100 once I pump.
I think it's really strangling to people.
Now, it's not just at the gas station that Americans are shocked with such high prices. Fuel oil costs have more than doubled. Airfare has gone up by more than 12.6%, and natural gas has increased by more than 30%. Now, this has caused a fierce drop in consumer confidence. According to the University of Michigan Index, which tracks consumer confidence, the confidence level fell to a 50-year low in early June. Experts believe that the decline in consumer confidence will only damage economic growth. So what has caused this energy crisis we see in America?
Well, first, let me say thank you for having me on the program. Our energy crisis in the United States is largely manufactured by ourselves. When President Biden came into office, he immediately canceled the XL pipeline. Drilling in Anwar ceased. And the various pockets where there is plenty of oil and natural gas have also been determined as not usable by this particular government. And yet pockets of those that are available in the Pennsylvania, New York border, also in the Pennsylvania, West Virginia, Ohio border, as well as places in Texas and Oklahoma and even the Utah Basin. So there is a large amount of this issue that has been manufactured by the United States itself. It's not to say that there isn't any impact by the fact that Russia is controlling some elements of their own production and that OPEC now sees that we, the United States, are dependent on other oil sources. And so we have gone with our hat in our hand to OPEC to put ourselves back in the positions that we were in 1970. So that's a quick synopsis of our crisis.
Now, most analysts blame the war between Russia and Ukraine as one of the main factors of surging oil prices. Also, the demand in the oil market has nearly reached pre-pandemic levels, but producers are not producing oil enough to meet rising demand. Now, OPEC was short almost 3 million barrels of oil a day from its target in April. The White House, deflecting blame from itself, believes the war has caused gasoline prices to surge by more than $1.70 per gallon. So is there a fuel crisis today in the U.S.?
Well, I think that there's not a distinct gas and energy crisis. There's a general economic crisis, which is generating effects in terms of gasoline prices. It used to cost me, here's a report from the front line. I used to spend about $20 to fill my tank in my car. Now it's $50. So that does create, I can afford it, but if people can't, why, that's quite another matter.
Even though gas prices have dropped moderately in July since its steep spike in April, May, and June, analysts believe that gas prices at U.S. pumps would rise again. Ed Hirsch, an economist at the University of Houston, believes that the national average would likely reach $6 a gallon by Labor Day, early September. The president, from his Twitter account, asked companies running gas stations to bring down the price they're charging to reflect the cost they're paying for the product.
Well, the reasons behind the crisis are really policies by the United States government as to our immediate impact in our economy. There are some other influences because of taking away our own independence, which we had through the previous administration. And as a result of that, the United States is more particularly dependent on other outside sources, which should not have taken place. But on a global basis, where you have now OPEC in a position to be able to sort of manage and influence both production and price, as well as Russia, because the European continent is now more dependent on oil than they have been previously, because they are no longer receiving the shipments that were coming from exports of the United States. So that puts both of those two oil-producing countries in a place of strength, and giving that influence, if you will, to the European continent as well as other parts of the world. And so that's the byproduct of the United States being not energy independent and not able to export the product that they were able to export under the previous administration.
The U.S. Oil and Gas Association, in response to the president's tweet, taunted him and said that it's working on it, and added, please make sure the White House intern who posted this tweet registers for Econ 101 for the fall semester. Jeff Bezos also criticized the president's tweet, saying that inflation is far too important a problem for the White House to keep making statements like this, and added that it's either straight-ahead misdirection or a deep misunderstanding of basic market dynamics.
I think we have to go back all the way to Karl Marx, and he spoke of crises of overproduction. We generally hear the crisis attributed to the magic virus, but in fact, according to the Federal Reserve, the household debt in the United States, is the real cause. If you look at it, between mortgage debt, credit card debt, student loans, and what's the other, auto loans, by quarter one 2020, total household debt in the United States was over $16 trillion. And if you average that out over, and you look at what the average household is carrying, that they're carrying more than $200,000 in debt of the type that I have described. And, this is against a median household income of $69,000, to pay for food, clothing, all the other expenses, and then try to pay off $200,000 in debt. It's totally impossible. It brought about a crash, a financial crash, just like the one of 2008, which at that time there was no joking around. It was due to an overloaded mortgage market. Home buyers had been lent too much money. They couldn't pay it all back. So this is just the whole thing coming back, but much worse this time. And you could see it coming. I knew by 2018 this was going to happen.
Now, according to the recent Gallup poll, two-thirds of Americans have stated that the recent surge in gas prices is causing them immense hardship. This response is up from 52% feeling the same way in April. Now, the percentage of people feeling severe hardship from the rise of gas prices in America has increased from 14 to 22%. Now, obviously, those with lower incomes are feeling the pinch much more. 80% of adults in lower income households earning less than $40,000 a year say the rise in gas prices has caused them severe hardship.
Yeah, inflation is a bit of a problem right now for people, generally speaking, because you have a good part of the country that lives, kind of paycheck to paycheck, and some that were able to live a little bit better than that. But what is happening now, because inflation has really taken from individuals their discretionary income, they are no longer saving at the same rate that they were saving before. They're spending more money on those products that are necessary to live, gas, food, clothing, and other things. They have begun to choose to let go of the extra expenses such as going to the movie or eating out as often as people have eaten out, or maybe even grooming their dog. And so those choices are taking place now in the United States, and people are beginning to rethink how they need to live. Some are thinking about picking up a second job in order to be able to make ends meet. So there's all these influence because inflation has created these price hikes that are changing the culture of American spending, consumer confidence, economic activity, and those things.
Most Americans, that is 85% of them, believe that the country is headed in the wrong direction. The statistics are not surprising about Republicans who were pessimistic about the government from the start, but now 78% of Democrats also believe that the country is going in the wrong direction. This is according to APNORC polls conducted late June 2022. The poll also shows that 80% of Americans believe that the U.S. economy is in poor condition.
Well, of course, that's, you know, this inflation really underlies the, you know, the, as I say, it's quite comprehensive, and it affects all areas of the cost of living. And I don't see anything happening to help the average person. There are things that they could certainly do. You know, they could put a whole lot more money into federal food stamp subsidies, you know, and I don't see them doing that. So, you know, generally, you know, I would say it's just very ineffective level responses at the government level. I think it's really up to the banks that are running the show here. That's where the power is located.
Now, amid the economic crisis, Joe Biden's approval rating has sunk to as low as 30%. And this is the lowest mark that he has ever received in a new national poll. The poll was conducted by the Civics Poll's daily tracking survey of registered voters. Now, voters from every age group, all educational levels, and both genders showed below 40% approval ratings. Not surprisingly, the younger voters aged 18 to 34 were the least satisfied, with rates only at 21%. So what is the government doing to ease the economic crisis today in America?
Well, they're not really doing anything to resolve the U.S. crisis. In fact, it's a position that they want right now because this administration is trying to control resources. And resources include food, water, and energy. And because they are trying to control those resources, if they can, in fact, create an inflated price structure when it comes to any of those three, then necessarily people become more dependent on the federal government. And social welfare programming is exactly what this administration would prefer, because they would move us toward levels of socialism or dependency upon the federal government. So this is actually their narrative and exactly the way that they are marching us toward what they want as an end goal, and that is greater dependence on the government itself. So this is their plan.
Biden, in a bid to save face in dealing with mounting criticism for his handling of the economy, has asked Congress to suspend the federal gasoline tax for 3 months and has called on the states to do the same. Experts believe that this is only a political stunt, since the 18.4 cents on gas and 24 cents on diesel will not do much to lower prices at the pump. It would take some time for the price cuts to get approved, and by that time, the price of oil has gone up or down, and the 18 cents cut wouldn't amount to much.
They are doing very little. You know, they're not granting new drilling licenses. You know, for instance, in the oil producing areas of the United States, they're generally holding up on increases of, you know, energy production and so forth, offshore drilling for gas and so forth. And I think the thing is that, you know, the oil and gas companies, the energy companies, you know, they like shortages. You get high prices and they get high profits.
The Biden administration and the Democratic Party are not meeting their promises on climate change either. Some analysts believe that with the energy crisis and the rising cost of fossil fuel, the U.S. would be more inclined to use renewable energy and try to tackle climate change. That has not happened. Instead, burning coal has increased, as well as plans to build new infrastructure to drill and export more natural gas, making the country more dependent on fossil fuel.
When we talk about going green, remember that even electric cars need to stop and be powered up. And that power comes through electricity. Electricity comes through coal-fired power plants. And so going green is kind of an interesting oxymoron, because necessarily the very end product or the very end resources that produces the electricity is the enemy of the state, and that is coal, coal-fired power plants. And so what's next? Well, what's next is trying to be able to do something with respect to solar energy. And that has kind of lost favor, at least on a large scale, because there are so many complications related to it.
Now, the price of gas and high inflation is really taking its toll on Americans, especially in low-income households and minority communities, which tend to earn the least. Now, the Biden administration doesn't seem to have a solid solution to tackle this crisis, and as a result, has drawn fierce criticism and also bipartisan dissatisfaction. Minority communities, which normally vote for the Democratic Party, are becoming increasingly pessimistic towards the government because they're the ones hit hardest by the economic crisis, and nothing is being done to ease their pain. And now it's time we check in with Abbas Motarim to see what he has prepared for us this week.
Capitalism is a system that is exploitative and criminal to its core. It steals the wages of the worker, all for the corporate capitalists to rack in huge profits. And no, I'm not referring to wage slavery, which is yet another exploitative part of capitalism. I'm talking about wage theft, which is one of the many ways capitalist corporations exploit workers. These capitalists and the corporations, they are literally stealing your hard-earned money, and many times, people don't even realize it. First, what is wage theft? Wage theft is when a company steals a worker's wage, and this can happen in many different ways, whether it's paying less than minimum wage, not paying overtime, or not paying for all the work that was completed. It's a so-called white-collar crime that predominantly impacts low and middle-income workers. Through wage theft, corporations steal $50 billion, over $50 billion, from their employees every single year. Literally, they are committing robbery against their employees, yet rarely face any type of consequence. Corporations, they do this by taking quote-unquote small amounts of money from workers, but they do this to workers in mass. And if a worker isn't in a union or the workforce isn't properly organized, the worker in reality can do little to stop from being exploited. Even if the worker attempts to sue, the company steals such a quote-unquote small amount of a wage that if a person tries to take it to court, they will end up losing money because of how expensive it is to sue a company. Now, imagine being one person trying to take on a multi-billion dollar transnational company that has infinite resources and numerous lawyers. The lawyers, they will literally drown the person in hell of paperwork. And not only that, but if someone is living check to check, they can potentially face retaliation by the employer and lose their job or get hours cut. And if they're undocumented and the employer knows this, they can literally get a worker deported. This effectively puts the worker into a subjugated position with their back up against the wall. And this shows the true exploitative nature of this capitalist racist system. These corporations, they're rarely held accountable. And when they are held accountable, companies get a small slap on the wrist, and the reward is always greater than the fine. A company might make billions and billions off of wage theft over the years and get a small fine in comparison to what they have stolen. If we look at the infamous Walmart, since 2000, it's estimated that Walmart has spent $1.4 billion in fines due to wage theft. But this is literally nothing. This is nothing in comparison to the total revenue that Walmart makes. As in fiscal year 2021, Walmart generated revenue of $559.2 billion. These corporations, they just treat these fines as part of their business strategy, because in the end, they are making massive profits by stealing wages. And the government, they allow all this to happen because the government is literally ran by and controlled by these corporations. The government will always be allied with monopoly capitalism. And in many ways, the USA is really the United States of corporations. And the goal of the US is always to make profit. So of course the government will allow this to happen. And every once in a while, they're gonna slap them with a fine and call it regulation and accountability. But if an average person commits a robbery like they do, they will be faced with a lengthy prison time. Bank robbers literally get years and years in prison. But when Wells Fargo steals wages from its employees, it's merely, it gets a fine if they're even caught. Even the smallest of so-called crimes under this capitalist system are more punishable than corporate theft. For example, a black man named Fairwayne Bryant, he is spending life in prison for stealing a set of hedge clippers. And George Jackson, he was falsely accused of stealing $70 from a gas station and was literally assassinated by prison guards. Yet these corporations, they steal billions upon billions of dollars from workers every single year. And this shows the capitalist system for what it is. It is exploitative, it is criminal, it is anti-human. And these capitalists, they literally tell you to pick yourself up from your bootstrap and go get a job. And even when you get a job, they steal your hard-earned paycheck. They steal your wages. It must be understood that wage theft is a fundamental part of capitalism. It is not something that can be reformed through more regulations, even though regulations, they can do some good. But as long as the capitalist system is held intact, this will continue to happen over and over again. The capitalist system as a whole must cease to exist. When a few people control the corporations, factories, land, resources, and raw materials, there will always be exploitation and theft. This exploitation can only cease to exist when power is put into the hands of the people. This is Power to the People.
And that was our show, everyone. Thank you for watching. I'm your host, Daniel Arya. Do tune in again next time for another episode of We the People. Bye-bye for now.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah. To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. I am your host, Zainab. Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him, said, "The man who does not know the Imam of his time will die the death of an ignorant." But in this program, we try to make sure that you get the maximum information about the Imam of your time so that we do not die the death of an ignorant. Today, to discuss about Mehtaviyat, to discuss more on du'as, we have with us in studio Dr. Karimi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome.
Thank you for having me.
So, Dr. Karimi, in our previous episodes, you talked about the du'as related to Mehtaviyat, and the most important du'a we went through was du'a ahad and the like du'as towards the end of the session. And in those du'as, what was the most common point was that we started these du'as with praising Allah. And one of the common points in all the du'as was that there was not the self-centric kind of thing that I am praying for myself, I am sending salutations on my behalf. We used the du'a with plurality. We were asking Allah to send salutations on behalf of the people living in the east, living in the west, living on the lands, living on the seas, living in every corner of the world. So that makes this these du'as so beautiful, because even we have so many narrations that du'as are accepted if they are, they have high chances of acceptance if they are done in a gathering. And when we are doing du'as on behalf of others, then we are again making the chances go a little higher. There is this one more thing recommended about Mehtaviyat, that is Ziyarat Ali Yasin. What is Ziyarat Ali Yasin?
First of all, Ziyara is translated as visiting. Mm-hmm. So when we refer to the concept of Ziyara, basically it is visiting the Imam. Mm-hmm. And when the Imam is not present or he has passed away, it is referring to the visiting the holy shrine of the Imam. Okay. Or visiting the text in which we are sending our salams and blessings to the Imam. And in this ziyara, which is one of the most famous ziyarat for Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance, I mean Ziyarat Ali Yasin, we begin by saying Salamun ala Ali Yasin.
Right.
Peace be upon the progeny of Yasin. So what this progeny is all about, inshallah, I will have explanation. So basically, this ziyara, as I mentioned, is one of the most famous ziyarat, the text of ziyara for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. And it contains more than 20 salams and blessings to the Imam of the time, but with different titles and attributes. Inshallah, I will talk about that. And this dua includes many Islamic beliefs. And from this perspective, it's very significant ziyara.
Yes.
Like talking about monotheism, the prophethood of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family,
okay,
the imamate of all the imams of the Ahlul Bayt, the truth of the concept of raj'a, return, death, nakir, munkar, the day of judgment, the breach of sirat, the hellfire, the paradise, and so on and so forth. So one may claim that Ziyara Ali Yasin is a summary of many of the Islamic beliefs.
True. Dr. Karimi, I'll be talking to you here. We need to take a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned. You're listening to IRIB English Radio.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. This thousand-year-old pain.
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio, and we are discussing Ziyarat Ali Yassin today.
Now, talking about the chain, Ziyarat Ali Yassin has been quoted by two people, and there are some differences between the two narrations and quotations. One of them, the famous one, is Abu Ja'far Muhammad ibn Abdullah Himyari al-Qummi, who lived at the ending part of the minor occultation of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. He has some correspondence with the Imam. One of them was a letter, a tawqi, in which Ziyara Ali Yassin was also
mentioned.
Yeah.
All right.
The other one is the report of Muhammad ibn Uthman al-Amri, the second deputy of the Imam during his minor occultation. So, briefly speaking, the narration from Muhammad ibn Uthman al-Amri has been quoted by Ibn al-Mashhadi in Al-Mazar al-Kabir after he quotes Dua Nutba, another famous Dua for Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Also, Sayyidina Tawus quotes it in Misbah al-Zair, and interestingly, Sayyidina Tawus called this Dua as Dua al-Nutba. Now, Ibn al-Mashhadi mentions different chains of the narrations for this ziyara. I'm talking about the ziyara of Ali Yassin as quoted by Muhammad ibn Uthman. There are two narrations for this ziyara, and there are some differences of ideas about the chains of the narrations for the report as quoted by Muhammad ibn Uthman al-Amri. But the more famous narration is the narration from Abu Ja'far Muhammad ibn Abdullah bin Ja'far al-Himyari, as I mentioned, and today's version is according to his report and his All narration. Right. He himself is one of the great Shia scholars, and all the Shia scholars believe that he was a very prominent Shia scholar. He lived during
the minor occultation,
and that is why he was able to have some correspondence with the Imam.
Dr. Karimi, you're saying about the chain of narrations of this ziyara.
Sure. As I mentioned, the most famous narration of this dua is mentioned by Abu Ja'far Himyari, and he had some correspondence with the Imam.
All right.
So he says that I received a letter from Imam, may Allah protect him, in which he mentioned the following, Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. We do not know exactly who were the addresses of the imams, but it seems that he is complaining about some people. So the Imam alayhi salam says that you do not think about Amrullah, the issue related to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and you do not accept that from the friends of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, maybe referring to himself.
All right.
Also, then Imam says that our salams and greetings be upon the righteous servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Mm-hmm.
And whenever you wanted to get connected to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala through us, the Ahlul Bayt, then say the following, Salamun ala Ali Yasin.
Right.
So this is the letter that Himyari receives from Imam Mahdi, may Allah hasten his reappearance. And in it, the Imam himself instructs the people to read the ziyara of Ali Yasin. This narration has been quoted by Sheikh At-Tabarsi, one of the great Shia scholars, in Al-Ihtijaj, Volume 2, page 493, also by Ibn al-Mashhadi in Al-Mazar al-Kabir, page 567, and in his Bihar al-Anwar, Allama Majlisi has quoted this ziyara in three places, and today we have access to it through Mafatih al-Janan by Sheikh Abbas Qummi. So this is about the chain of the narration. As I mentioned, it has two narrations with differences. The more famous one and the more authentic one is the